Okay, I'm going to pray now before we start, and we are doing Zechariah today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word now, I pray you would reveal your awesome character to us. Please help us listen and give us soft hearts to receive this message. Right, so Zechariah is one of the lesser known minor prophets, as I was saying, and it's written to the exiles who are returning from Babylon. So it's 14 chapters long, and it's full of really amazingly rich imagery and poetry. So my main goal for this seminar isn't to go blow by blow through every single chapter, it's 14 long, but to give you the big message from this book so that you feel equipped and maybe confident to go away later and read Zechariah for yourself. I'm going to give you also a couple of pointers on maybe how to interpret some of the images. And mostly, I want to convince you that it's a really worthwhile book to spend time in. It's amazing to see how God was so faithful to Israel, the promises he made to us, and how we can see those fulfilled in Jesus. So just quickly. As I said, Zechariah's ministry was to the returning exiles from Babylon. So it started in 520 BC and lasted for 2 years. So what's happened in Israel's history so far? I'm going to do a very quick run through up to Zechariah. So Israel, after the Exodus, has been given the promised land and they live there under various judges. This time includes the book of Ruth, which Archie was going through last week if you were at that seminar. But Israel wasn't happy with this system of judges, and so they asked God for a king to lead them. And so starting with King Saul and King David, they had the monarchy for roughly 400 years. But the kings were rebellious and disobedient, and they ignored the covenant and led Israel further and further away from God. And during this time, God repeatedly warned them through various prophets that if they didn't repent, they will be judged. And the final prophet in this line is Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. And through Jeremiah, God was saying, enough is enough. I've given you enough chances. Judgment is coming. You're going to be conquered by Babylon. And sure enough, in 605 BC, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. So that was a lot of information. You don't need to remember all of that. The key point is that God brought just judgment on Israel because of their unfaithfulness. However, even when Jeremiah was prophesying judgment, he promised the exile would only last for 70 years. And so we come to the beginning of the time of Zechariah, and 70 years has passed. Right. So Israel returns from exile, which is described in the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, if you want to read it later. Cyrus, king of Persia, makes a proclamation that the Israelites can return to their land and rebuild their temple. And this should be great news, right? Surely it's everything that Israel's wanted. Well, not quite. Although Israel has been able to return to their land, they are still very discouraged. Babylon has been judged and defeated, but Israel, at this time, is still under foreign rule. They're under the authority of Cyrus, king of Persia, and if you look at the very first verse in this book, they're also under King Darius, who Cyrus has appointed to rule Israel. Israel is quite a small, weak nation, especially compared to those around them, and they would have been feeling very vulnerable at this time. If you read about this time period more in Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see they face a lot of opposition from surrounding countries who don't want them to be strong or well defended. They're really struggling on here, trying to rebuild the temple, but even that is a painful reminder of the glory days. It's smaller and less impressive than Solomon's temple, which was splendid cedars laid with gold and purple cloth and was admired by everyone around. But I think we can really see through this book that during this time, God isn't distant. He knows Israel's situation, he understands how they're feeling, and he's actively encouraging them through various prophets. So we've already heard about Ezra and Nehemiah, who are active, as well as Zechariah himself. And Zechariah's ministry actually starts only 2 months after Haggai's. So God is speaking quite often to Israel at this point. And that brings us to the main question, why was this book written? And I think it can be really summed up in a single verse, in verse 3. That's very useful when it gives you a summary at the beginning of a book. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. God is reminding Israel of their covenant relationship, of his faithfulness, and most importantly, how he intends to keep his promises to Israel. Return to me, and I will return to you. The other major themes in this book I'm going to touch on are judgment on God's enemies, the presence of God, which is shown through the temple, and God saving his people throughout this. And we'll see later how God plans to accomplish this. So, very briefly, the book is split into several sections by type of writing. You have the introduction, which is the time in history and God calling for repentance. You have a series of visions, which Zechariah receives, and this is really where I'm going to focus the seminar, on those visions. The imagery here is about 2,500 years removed from our culture, and I think it'd be useful to go through that a bit more to understand the meaning, and then the prophecy. So I often think that prophecy, we can often think that prophecy always has to be about predictions for the future, but often the Old Testament prophets were calling for the Israelites to change then and there. And here, and this prophecy in these chapters includes God speaking directly through poetry. It includes promises for the future as well, warnings for the time, and even Zechariah physically acting out some messages. So let's dive in at the beginning of the visions. So we're looking at the first vision, starting out verse 7. So the visions at the beginning and the end of these set of visions are the first and the eighth, and they're kind of part of the same scene. So in the first vision, chapter 1, verse 7, we see some horsemen. They're hiding among a tree of myrtle groves at night, and Zechariah asks, well, who are they? And in verse 10, we get the answer. They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And so it becomes clear here that they are military scouts. They've been out on a mission, and they're now reporting back a patrol that has been sent throughout the whole earth. And what have they found? Verse 11. We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. And this makes the angel of the Lord incredibly distressed. And they cry out to the Lord. Verse 12. Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years. So if you remember, we've talked about 70 years before. God had promised Israel back in Jeremiah that they would only be in exile for 70 years. Well, 70 years has passed, and so the angel is crying out, how can the nations be at rest? How can they be at peace? Why, Lord, aren't you vindicating Jerusalem, destroying these nations which have treated her so badly? And God responds in verse 13 by speaking kind and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. So God is reassuring them, saying he remembers their promises. So keep a hold of that section because we're going to come back to those promises in just a sec. But if you flick ahead to chapter 6, we see the culmination of that scene in the 8th vision. So as this scene opens, again we see horsemen, verse 1, but it's a very different tone. Instead of hiding away in a grove of trees, they are riding out from between two mountains. And it's no longer set at night. In fact, the sun is rising and it's reflecting off the mountain so that they shine as if they're made of bronze. And if this image reminds you of something, it might remind you of the two massive columns at either side of the entrance to the temple. And instead of just horsemen, they now have chariots. So chariots in those days were really powerful weapons of war. When you read chariots in the Old Testament, think tanks in our modern context. So this is no longer a mere scouting party. Instead, this is an army ready for battle. They're riding out of the temple and they're ready to enact God's justice. And in this vision, they sweep across all the earth and at last the Spirit of the Lord can be at rest because God's justice has been accomplished. So what did God promise to Israel back in the first vision? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, you get the answer. Proclaim this word, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord said. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So what's God saying here? He's saying, nations beware. Israel is still God's chosen people, and he's going to keep his promises to her. In these two visions, the first and the eighth, we can see God's plan from the beginning to the end and get a glimpse of the major themes of the book. So judgment on God's enemies, the presence of God shown through the building of temple, and the saving of God's chosen people. He's going to bless the towns, he's going to comfort Zion, he's going to choose Jerusalem. So of all the promises that God has made to Israel, I just want to highlight the one about the temple. God promised that his house, the temple, will be built in Jerusalem. And the temple was where the presence of God dwelt, where sacrifices were offered, and where Israel could meet God. So in the first vision, when God is promising that his temple will be rebuilt, it's the same as God promising to be with Israel. So if we look again at the two visions bookending the set, vision 1 and vision 8, when do they happen? And as is often the case, prophecy refers to several different events. So this army is riding out is God judging the world. And to some extent that has already happened. So God has judged Babylon and allowed them to be conquered by Persia. Remember, that's why King Cyrus is in charge at the moment. And for Israel, it will still come as other nations are going to be judged further. And for us, it is also still to come, because on the final day, the whole world will be judged. So in some sense, both we and the Israelites live in the time between these two visions as we wait for God's just judgment. And in the next section, as I go through a couple of the other visions, we'll see the means that God uses to keep his promises. And later on, we're going to look at God's chosen leaders who will do this. Excellent. So God has promised to return to Jerusalem, and let's get on with building the city. If we jump into chapter 2, this is the third vision now, we see at the beginning a very energetic young man. He's just heard the promise and he's raring to go. He's even brought his own equipment, a measuring line, and with it, he started measuring the perimeter of Jerusalem, preparing to build a city wall around it. Now, that seems like a sensible thing to do. You want to fortify your city. And remember, Israel had a lot of neighbors who really didn't like her. But the angel says to Zechariah, run quickly and tell him there's no point. Don't bother building the city walls. And this seems like quite an odd request. Why would that be? Because, and we get the answer in verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a village without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I, the Lord, will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Jerusalem isn't going to need walls, and even if she had them, the number of people in her would overflow out. Instead, she's going to be protected by the glory of God. So if you think back to Exodus, when Israel was being guided by the Lord, they were following a pillar of fire. And now Jerusalem, which is a city on a hill, will be surrounded by this wall of fire, which is a really clear sign of God's presence. So Jerusalem is going to become a beacon to everyone around. And what are they to do? Get the answer in verse 6. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape you who live in daughter Babylon. God is calling his people to return to his presence, to be with him and to rejoice there together. And not only Israel, but all the nations. So in verse 11, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So God has promised judgment, as we've seen, on the nations, so everyone should flee to the Lord, the only place of safety. So what is this vision saying? God is describing his blessing to Israel. It's going to be a city overflowing, a beacon of light to everyone around. But the most important thing about Jerusalem is that the presence of God will be there. So their focus shouldn't be on building the walls, but the temple, so that God can dwell with them. And that should be their priority. So, how is God going to save Israel and transform Jerusalem? And this is the point that we meet the two really important characters in this time, Joshua and Zerubbabel. So they were really important because they are responsible for rebuilding the temple. Joshua was the high priest and Zerubbabel was the governor. So we're now looking at the fifth vision in chapter 4 of your Bibles. And we see God's intended purpose for the temple, which is to show God's glory. And this is shown through some really strange imagery in verse 1. So What we see is a massive lampstand here with seven lamps, and each lamp has seven wicks on it. It would have been incredibly bright, like a beacon of light. And the lamps are being fed by two olive trees on either side. Now, don't feel bad if you don't immediately know what this means, because Zechariah didn't know either, and he asks the angel. And the angel explains that the two olive trees are the two leaders of Israel at that time, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. And they are providing the oil which lets the lamp shine. And this is a visual way of God using us for his purpose. So God is the light of the world, but he chooses to shine through lamps, or us, his people. And we actually see similar imagery used in Revelation chapter 1, where the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here, in a similar way, the lamps are the witness of God's people. The lamps here represent Israel, God's chosen people, and they're being supported by the two olive trees providing oil. So later in this vision, we see why Zerubbabel is so important, and it's because he is going to complete the temple. In verse 7, we see that he, Zerubbabel, will bring out the capstone to shouts of, "God bless it, God bless it." And this is the last ceremonial stone of the temple wall, meaning that at that point the temple has been completed. So how will this be accomplished? Is it because Zerubbabel is a great engineer or a really excellent construction manager? No. We get the answer in verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." It's God's work, and he will accomplish it. We had a similar thing back in chapter 2, verse 13, where God says, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." The temple is only going to be a success if they rely on God's Spirit. So, God will accomplish his plan through his Spirit, but we have the privilege of being the instruments he uses to shine in this world. And that's so amazing, I think. As flawed people, we get to be part of his great plan. But how can they be a lamp to the world? Israel has literally just returned from exile because they weren't faithful. How can God use such a messed up people? And it can't be just the temple, because they had the temple before and they still didn't honor God and they went into exile. So how will Israel be God's faithful people? And I think to answer this, we can come to vision 4. And I think this is really my favourite vision, maybe because it's the easiest to understand, it's the most straightforward. But it's also a really beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace. So if you turn to chapter 3, you'll see that the scene opens like a courtroom drama. So we have Joshua standing in the defendant's box, and we have Satan, the prosecutor, poised to accuse him. We have the angel of the Lord as judge, and he's watching over the trial in perfect justice. Now, Joshua was standing there in filthy clothes. He's smeared with dirt and he has a grubby face. And at this time, as I said before, Joshua was the high priest of Israel. So he was their representative before God, their mediator, and he was responsible for making sure that Israel was right before God. Now, the presence of God was a place of awe and fear. The Holy of Holies in the temple was not to be taken lightly, and there were meticulous rituals of sacrifice and washing that the high priest had to follow, and he could only come before God on rare occasions. And Joshua wasn't wearing his priestly garments. Instead, he stood there utterly unworthy before God. But before Satan can even open his mouth, the Lord steps in. Verse 2. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" And then, amazingly, the Lord clothes Joshua in fine, clean garments, gives him a turban, and makes some incredible promises. And at this point, Joshua hasn't even opened his mouth. He hasn't asked, but God steps in anyway and gives him righteousness. So what does the Lord say to Joshua? We look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 3. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing there. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." So what God has just demonstrated with Joshua by giving him clean clothes, so giving him righteousness, God promises to do for all of Israel in a single day by his servant, the branch. So currently, at this time, Israel was sweating away, trying to build the temple. They're hewing stones, they're cutting down trees, etc. And when the temple is built, the Levites and Joshua the high priest can come and make sacrifices again and again and again so that Israel can be right before God. But God has just said he's going to sweep all of that away and make Israel pure instantly in a single day. In fact, all of the priests, as it says, Joshua and all of his friends, are only a symbol, a shadow of the things to come, and of this mysterious figure called the branch. So, who is the branch? Okay, let's do a mini recap of the visions, because I think that was quite a lot of information. So in the visions, we can see that God is preparing to come and judge. He's judged Babylon already, he's going to judge the other nations, and one day he's going to judge the whole world. So the question is, what will Israel do in preparation for this? Well, their number one priority should be rebuilding the temple and seeking God. And God has given them everything they need, including two really godly leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And one day, an even greater leader will come, the branch. So the question we're now looking at is, will Israel return to God? Will Israel follow this godly leader that the Lord has put in place? And now we're going to talk more briefly about the prophecy section in not as much detail as the visions. Okay, so let's look again at this leader, the branch, and he's described further in the section immediately after the visions. So if you turn to chapter 6, verse 9, he's described there. So a couple of times in this book, God tells Zechariah to physically act out a message so that it can be better understood, and God uses this method to further explain the branch. Here, God tells Zechariah to actually go away and physically make a gold and silver crown and crown Joshua the high priest. So this would have been a real surprise at this time. In the Old Testament, the role of high priest and the role of king were kept very clearly separate. We actually have a previous example of someone trying to do both when King Saul tries to act as priest and he makes some sacrifices before a battle, and this is condemned incredibly strongly. In fact, it's actually given as the reason why God took away Saul's position as king. But here, Joshua the high priest is crowned, and he's symbolically playing the part of the priest king. Let's look at verse 12 in chapter 6 together. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So we have this promised person who's going to be both priest and king. And not only that, the priest king is also going to be a shepherd. So let's turn to chapter 11 together. So Zechariah again is theatrically, physically acting out God's message, and he does it here by going and working as a shepherd for some sheep. And he's an excellent shepherd, really top notch. He looks after the weak and he protects the flock. Here, Zechariah is acting this out and showing the importance of following good leaders and having a good shepherd. But in verse 8, the flock choose to reject the good shepherd. And this was demonstrating how historically Israel rejected Zerubbabel, their governor. But as is often the case in prophecy, this points forward also to a greater truth. And maybe you can guess where I'm going with this. So we have the branch, the priest king, and the good shepherd. And in verse 8, he is rejected by the flock. In verse 13, his wages are thrown to the potter's field. And we saw in verse 12 that they pay him 30 pieces of silver for his wages. That's all they value him as. And if you didn't know already, 30 pieces of silver is what Judas sells Israel for to the Pharisees. So even when God has given Israel literally everything, they still reject him. He has promised judgment on their enemies. He's promised to build the temple. He's promised to comfort and bless Jerusalem. And he's even given them godly leaders to to lead them into this time of peace and prosperity and relationship with him as they once again are his chosen people. And even then, Israel turns and rejects the Good Shepherd. So is that the end? Are they doomed? Does the book stop there? God has called, return to me and I will return to you, and Israel just doesn't. Well, luckily that isn't the end. We have a couple more chapters because God, in his infinite mercy, reaches out to us. He has made himself known. He has opened a way to be in relationship with him. He is ensuring the temple is built, and he has promised every blessing to those who come to him. And most amazingly, he then promises to change Israel's hearts so that they can come to him. If we look together at chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord is speaking to Zechariah. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and grieves bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. So at last, Israel will grieve rightly for their sins, as they should have when they went into exile, and they will seek the Lord because he has poured out his spirit on them. So, what do we want to take away from this book? What is God saying to us here? Well, God had an amazing message for the Israelites. He says, return to me and I will return to you. And even though Israel was small and weak and conquered and the temple was smaller and less impressive, even then God was standing with his arms outstretched saying, come back to me and I will be with you always. I can't wait to give you all of these blessings. If you obey the covenant, you will be my people again. I will surround Jerusalem with my glory and you will be a beacon of light that all nations can run to. And Israel, looking back on their history, could say, God has chosen us as a people, he's rescued us from Egypt, he's given us the covenant, and even preserved us through all of exile. They had so many reasons to be grateful, and they still turned away from God. And here we stand, as the church, the other side of the cross, and we have what Israel was longing for, what they were hoping for. But how often do we, like Israel, forget God and reject his chosen leaders? Jesus is our good shepherd. He is our priest king. He is our wonderful counselor, wiser than Zerubbabel. He is our great high priest, better than Joshua. And we get to be closer to God than the temple ever allowed Israel to be. But even with all of those blessings, how quickly do we forget God and reject the good shepherd? So, God's army is going to ride out and set his spirit at rest. God will not allow the injustice of this world to continue forever. So let's run to him, our only place of safety. Let's return to him and rejoice in King Jesus, whom we have been given. Because God says, return to me and I will return to you. Thank you for listening. I'm going to pause a minute and then pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the amazing gift of Jesus. Thank you that he is our good shepherd. He is our priest king. He is our counselor. He is our high priest. Lord, I pray that we would return to you in that and praise you in that and glorify you and recognize what an amazing gift that is. Lord, I pray that you'd help us have soft hearts to hear that. And to be a beacon of light to all the nations. In your name we pray. Amen.